You'd open your Bible once again to the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, and have your outline handy to follow along. Last week we began this series by noting that Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. And since a Jewish king had to prove his royal lineage, Matthew begins with a genealogy that traces Jesus' royal line through his adopted father Joseph back some 40 plus generations and 2,000 years through King David to Abraham. And we gave special attention to the grace and sovereignty of God that is so abundantly evident in the genealogy. We noted a couple of alleged contradictions in the genealogy, sorted them out, uncovering some marvelous examples of God's providence and sovereign control. And then we focused on the five women in the genealogy, with the first four being outcasts because of their immorality or cursed status, and the fifth falsely accused of immorality. But we could have taken several weeks to give close attention to the more than 40 men in the genealogy, all of which were seriously flawed to varying degrees. Liars, cheaters, adulterers, murderers, idolaters, or just run-of-the-mill sinners. That the Messiah would come from such a sinful line was scandalous to the proud Pharisees, but a marvelous testimony to God's grace and a reminder that Jesus entered into our family apart from sin so that he could make us a part of his family for all eternity. We read the first 17 verses last week in which is recorded Matthew's genealogy with all that information. The genealogy assures us that the Messiah is fully human. This week, we're going back to Matthew's narrative of the events leading to the birth of the king. And this section that we're going to read today assures us that the Messiah is fully divine, that he's the God-man. So look with me as I read Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. A few years ago, I read back through Elizabeth Elliot's account of her courtship with Jim Elliot, which took place in the late 40s and early 50s. They were students at Wheaton College where they met. I had first read their story through Elizabeth's books when I was in Bible college, and it had an impact, it's had an impact on my life ever since. They both had a great love for the Lord and devotion to him and a strong desire to serve and follow him. You can read their narratives, their journals. They both were called to be missionaries. And they soon discovered that they loved each other and wanted to get married. But Jim had a dilemma. He was burdened about a primitive group of people in the jungles of Ecuador, South America, who had never heard the gospel. And he was told by older missionaries that there were some areas where a single missionary could not go, or could go, that a married man could not. He knew if he ever married, it would be to Elizabeth, but he wasn't sure if the Lord wanted him to marry. In fact, it would be 5 years of waiting until he felt he got the green light from the Lord to marry. And as Elizabeth shares, those were 5 very difficult years of waiting on the Lord. Well, Joseph faced an even more difficult, heart-wrenching decision about marriage. He was already engaged to Mary when he and all of Nazareth made the shocking discovery that his fiancée was pregnant, and he knew that he wasn't the father. So he finds himself in a terrible predicament, but the Holy Spirit is going to show us this morning that the predicament Joseph faces provides proofs of Jesus' deity. You see, God never wastes a situation. And he's the one who put Mary and Joseph in this dilemma. And he also knew that down through the centuries, from the time that Jesus was on the earth, Bible critics and false teachers and false religions, even pseudo-Christian cults, would argue that, yes, Jesus Christ was a good man, great moral teacher, founder of a great religion, but he was not divine. He was not God the Son. He was not equal to the Father. So in this record of the dilemma faced by Joseph, the Holy Spirit is going to provide us no less than six proofs of the miraculous conception of Jesus in the womb of a virgin, and thus proofs of his deity. Now we're familiar with Luke's beloved account of the birth of Christ, and we'll look at that again later this month, Lord willing. Luke gives us the record of the first Christmas through Mary's eyes. But Matthew gives us Joseph's perspective, so let's consider Jesus' birth through Joseph's eyes, through Joseph's eyes. Now we can divide this passage into four groupings as we unpack it and examine what it has to tell us. So let's begin in verses 18 and 19 with what we'll call marital unfaithfulness. And please notice the question mark at the end of the statement. Mary was not unfaithful to Joseph, but for a while, everyone, including Joseph, thought she had been. Now, I like the way the Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to begin this narrative. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. That alerts the Bible student to what this section is all about. So that's why I made the first heading on your outline, Jesus' birth through Joseph's eyes. First thing we're told is that Jesus' mother, Mary, is pledged to be married to Joseph. Notice that the Holy Spirit is careful not to say his mother, Mary, is pledged to be married to his father, Joseph. That in itself is a huge clue, but I'll wait to the end to highlight that one. In Mary's Jewish culture, to be pledged to marry someone meant that you had been betrothed or espoused to that person, or as we would say today, engaged. Yet in our culture, an engagement is not binding because there's no legal contract. Either the man or the woman can change their mind. She can give the engagement ring back to him, tell him to hit the road, Jack. They call it off, and there's no wedding. That's not the way it was in Mary's culture. And it hadn't been for more than 1,500 years in Jewish culture. In Deuteronomy 22, Moses placed into law a custom that may have been around since the time of Abraham 600 years earlier. You see, in Jewish culture, in the biblical era, the betrothal is a sacred, binding, one-year engagement in which the couple is considered to be married, though they don't yet live together as husband and wife. The betrothal was a legal commitment. A legal commitment that could only be ended by a bill of divorcement. And Luke concurs with Matthew that Mary and Joseph had made that commitment with the consent and agreement of their parents. She was pledged or promised to be married to Joseph and he to her. So neither of them could just change their mind and call off the whole thing if someone new caught their eye. The one-year betrothal period provided time for them to prove their faithfulness to each other and to prepare for a life together, and which for the man meant that he would be building a house or adding a room to his father's house where he and his new bride would live. And it is during that exciting time, that in time of anticipation, when God steps in and changes all their plans. Luke tells us how God sent Gabriel to Nazareth to inform Mary, a Jewish virgin who was probably about 14 years old, that she had been chosen by God to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah. Mary seems to have grasped what God was asking for very quickly, and she submitted herself to his will. Behold, here I am, the handmaiden, the handservant of the Lord, the maidservant. Be it to me according to your word. Luke 1:38. What a mouthful that was. What a statement of faith and surrender to God. She had to have known that this special assignment would perhaps ruin her marriage plans with Joseph, as well as her reputation, and would subject her to whispers and accusations and gossip and slander for maybe the rest of her life. But to her everlasting credit, she said yes to God. And within a short while, she is found to be pregnant before the marriage is consummated. Gabriel tells Mary about her much older cousin Elizabeth, who had been unable to conceive a child all during her childbearing years. And now she's 6 months pregnant with a son who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Mary makes the trip south to Judea to visit Elizabeth, because at that time, Elizabeth was the only person on the planet who understands what Mary is feeling. And the Lord knows Mary needs the comfort and understanding and encouragement that she will get from Elizabeth, so that's why he sends her there. She stays with Zechariah and Elizabeth until baby John is born, and then she returns to Nazareth. And when she returns from her three-month visit with her cousin Elizabeth, it is obvious to everyone in Nazareth that she is pregnant. As far as we know, Joseph learns of the pregnancy at the same time everyone else does in this small village. Yet now he too is the object of scorn and accusation, because they probably assume that he got Mary pregnant before she left for Nazareth. He knows that isn't true, but otherwise he's in the dark, and he could never in his wildest dreams imagine what the truth was. Mary was pregnant for sure, but unknown to Joseph, her husband at this point, the child is conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. Never happened before in human history, never will happen again. Jesus Christ is absolutely unique in the universe. He is God the Son, equal to the Father, equal to the Holy Spirit in deity. But unlike the Father and the Spirit, he now has a human body and is the God-man. He had never had a body before. For all eternity, he was spirit. Now he has a human body, and he will always have one. If we could see him right now on the throne beside the Father, he would be a glorified human, the God-man. Fully human, fully God, but without a sin nature, which is not essential to humanity. We won't have a sin nature for all eternity. Miraculously conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, but poor Joseph doesn't know any of that at this point in the story. He's heartbroken. He understandably feels betrayed, and his dreams and plans are dashed to pieces. But he's not vengeful. He's not going to get back at Mary. He's not going to take out his anger on her, which reveals volumes about his godly character. Instead, verse 19 tells us that he is a righteous man who doesn't want Mary to face public disgrace. Now, he's aware of his options, that he has the legal right to accuse her of adultery and have her stoned. Such a punishment, of course, would kill the baby also, and that's not going to happen. And besides, he obviously loves Mary. And even though she's broken his heart to pieces, he chooses to quietly end their engagement by giving her a bill of divorcement. It would be a legal document that said something similar to Hosea 2:2, "This woman is not my wife, and I am not her husband." Handed to Mary in the presence of the elders, the document would effectively say, "The child in her womb is not mine. She's not my wife. I'm not her husband. I'm not the father." And the engagement would end. And Mary would be left to a lifetime of shame. No accusations from Joseph, so no execution, but no doubt a lot of tears and enough heartbreak to last forever. Let's hit the pause button for just a moment and try to feel what Joseph is feeling at this moment. You know, we're so familiar with the first Christmas story that we rush past this gut-wrenching, emotional time that certainly was experienced by both of these individuals, as well as their parents. Don't forget them. Caught in the middle of the circumstances. Their world had been turned upside down, and yet none of them had done anything wrong or made any bad decisions. Indeed, Mary had made a wonderfully right decision. Instead, God had inserted himself and his eternal plan right smack dab in the middle of their plans and created momentary chaos and heartache for this godly couple and their families. Was that fair? Does God have the right to do that? Well, look at it this way. If God had not inserted his eternal plan into their plans, you and I would have no hope in this life, and we would all spend eternity in the lake of fire. Why? Because his plan for this couple was the birth of the Savior, the only one who could and did pay for our sins and provide eternal life for us. So let's grieve for Mary and Joseph. Let's slow down and think about, try to put ourselves in their sandals and that of their parents, their grandparents, everybody that was looking forward to this wedding. let's appreciate what a confusing time they're living through at this point. But let's make sure we thank the Lord a million times over that He did insert His wonderful plan into their lives. Yet in the middle of this awkward, embarrassing, heart-wrenching situation, the Holy Spirit gives us two proofs of Jesus' deity, both in verse 18. Proof number one, His conception while Mary is still a virgin. His conception while Mary is still a virgin. Matthew assures us in verse 18a that before Mary and Joseph came together in a sexual union to consummate their marriage, which was a necessary part of the Jewish wedding, when she was still a virgin, she was already pregnant with Jesus. It was a miraculous conception. We have God's word on that fact right here in black and white, and people either believe God or they don't. I believe God. How about you? Proof number two of Jesus' deity, His conception by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. In the second half of verse 18, Matthew informs us that the miraculous conception in Mary's womb was caused by the Holy Spirit. And this is not some story borrowed from Greek mythology of a lustful God seducing and having sexual relations with a human woman. That's all over the place in Greek and Roman and other pagan mythology. That's Satan's counterfeit idea for pagan religions. No, in a totally non-sexual way, the Holy Spirit caused the conception in Mary's womb. But He didn't create Christ in the womb. A few years ago during the Christmas season, I heard a well-known pastor of a large multi-campus church in another city on the radio in explaining the virgin birth of Christ say that the Holy Spirit created Christ in Mary's womb. Said it twice. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. Dear ones, that is sloppy theology at best, an error at worst. Now, I'm sure that pastor believes in the deity of Christ, but the way he explained the conception of Christ bordered on heresy. The conception was a creative act of the Holy Spirit, yes, but the Holy Spirit did not create Jesus Christ in Mary's womb. You never use the word create with God as the object. God is always the subject of create, for He alone creates and He alone is uncreated. Everything else, matter, time, space, energy, plant life, animal life, and everybody else, angels and humans in the universe, was created by God. God alone is uncreated. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. Now back to the story. When Mary asked the angel Gabriel how she could become pregnant as a virgin, he gave her the fullest answer in the New Testament, but it's still a mystery. He said in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, don't ask me to explain it. It was a miracle, and I would argue the greatest miracle in history, that the eternal, transcendent God who created the entire universe out of nothing but merely His spoken word, that God, the second person of the Godhead, became a microscopic, fertilized egg in the womb of a Jewish teenage virgin and then was born as a baby. Wow, wow, wow. Again, you either believe God or you don't. I believe God. I hope you do. Let's move to the next act in the drama, that is the angelic intervention, verses 20 and 21. Just as the angel Gabriel, less than 4 months earlier, had visited the same village, Nazareth, to tell Mary about baby Jesus, so now an angel intervenes to bring Joseph on board with the plan. Joseph is thinking about doing away with the wedding, giving her the bill of divorcement. And while that is happening, verse 20 tells us that as Joseph considered his next move, an angel appears to him in a dream. Maybe this is also Gabriel. We're not told for sure. I suspect it is. But we're told that the angel addresses Joseph as the son of David and gives him instructions and assurances. Jesus was called the son of David at the beginning of his genealogy back in verse 1. Joseph is addressed that way here by the angel to remind him and us of his place in the royal line. As I mentioned before, if there had been a legitimate Jewish king on the throne in Israel at that time, it would have been Joseph rather than Herod. except for the curse on Jeconiah that we talked about last time that would have disqualified him. The angel gets Joseph's attention and then proceeds to give him some information. Notice that this is all in a dream. Some information, some instructions, some assurances. First, he's instructed to take Mary as his wife without fear. He doesn't need to fear that she's been unfaithful. She hasn't. He doesn't need to fear the scandal and the accusations. It'll be out there, but don't be afraid of it. And that's because he is assured that the child in her is conceived by the Holy Spirit, not some one of Herod's soldiers, not some immorality or unfaithfulness on her part, by the Holy Spirit. As incredible as it might appear, her baby is a miracle child, miraculously conceived. No human father, no rape, no immorality on Mary's part, miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. By the way, I can't move past this statement without pointing out a fact that is extremely important and relevant in our society. Our society, since the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973, which thankfully was overturned earlier this year, has legally murdered more than 65 million babies in the womb while reciting the mantra, "It's not a baby, it's not a person, it's a glob of tissue." I'll say more about that next month, Lord willing, but every follower of Jesus, every student of the Bible must understand that Jesus was Jesus from the moment of his conception. He was a human being, a human life. He was a person. He was not something else for the first trimester. He was not a glob of tissue. He was not merely a product of conception, as the pro-abortionists with the help of the lockstep media have deceptively taught the public to think for decades. He did not become a human person at some later point during his 40 weeks in the womb, perhaps when he could be viable outside the womb or even at his birth. No, and neither did you, and neither did I, and neither did any of the 65 million babies legally killed in their mother's womb in America over the past half century, or the 50 million that are aborted every year worldwide. How the devil must be celebrating. Jesus was Jesus from the moment of his conception, and so were you, and so were all those precious babies who were not allowed to be born. It is tragic but understandable when pagans endorse and support abortion on demand or vote for politicians who endorse and support it. Look at that sign that woman is holding. Women want Roe v. Wade, not Jesus. Wow. It is inexcusable when followers of Jesus who claim to believe the Bible support abortion. They continue to do it nearly 50 years after Roe v. Wade, after all the scientific evidence of life at conception, after the deaths of 65 million babies, and yet millions of people who call themselves Christians did it once again in the election a month ago. God help us. Back to the story. Joseph is told the child conceived in Mary's womb is of the Holy Spirit. And then he is told the child is a boy and will be delivered safely. Don't miss that assurance. It's a boy. She'll bring forth a son and he's going to be delivered safely. You see, millions of babies and their mothers have died in childbirth throughout human history. Labor and childbirth are traumatic events, as every mother here this morning can testify. It could be a dangerous event, and in the centuries before modern medical techniques, some things could go wrong which had no remedy. When I hear of a young lady who is expecting a child, including my daughter-in-law three times over the past 6 years, I pray every day that the Lord will grant a safe pregnancy and a safe delivery for mother and child. Joseph is here given the assurance that such would be the case, at least for the baby. Mary would give birth to a son. And then the angel instructs Joseph that when the child is born, he's to name the son Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the English translation of the Hebrew Yeshua, and the Greek Jesus. It's the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. It means Jehovah saves, or you can shorten it to the noun form Savior or salvation. Thus the explanation from the angel, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Are you one of his people? The angel is not just talking about Jews here. You can be a Gentile and be one of his people. In fact, the overwhelming majority of his people on earth today are Gentile. How do you get to be one of his people? You put your trust in him. You turn from your sin and receive him as your Savior and Lord. Have you done that? Do you know? Are you following Jesus? There's a third proof of Jesus' deity in this section about the angelic intervention. We've already been told by Matthew that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but here, proof number three, his conception by the Holy Spirit is confirmed by an angel of the Lord. Tragically, the vast majority of professors of religion, in most departments of religion, in most universities and theological seminaries in the world, do not believe in the deity of Christ. You say, what are they doing teaching in the... Well, that's a good question. And that, of course, includes the professors at UNC and Duke and NC State and Wake Forest and ECU and North Carolina Central and on down the list. Bart Ehrman of UNC is perhaps the most notorious. And every year they teach millions of vulnerable college students, many of whom come from Christian homes, not to believe it. Most pastors in mainline Protestant denominational churches here in Durham, standing behind pulpits like this right now and around the world, do not believe in the deity of Christ. What are they doing in the ministry? Good question. They have admitted their unbelief for many decades in poll after poll taken of such pastors and religious professors. But there is no debate about Jesus' deity in heaven. They know who he is. They know where the crown belongs. They know who belongs on the throne. Do you? Is he on the throne of your life? King of my life, I crown thee now, wrote the hymn writer. The third scene in this nativity we'll call prophetic fulfillment, verses 22 and 23. Matthew does a lot of this. In fact, he points out fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies no less than a dozen times in his gospel account, and this is the first one. He tells us in verse 22 that all this was done to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And we know from the prophecy given that the prophet he's talking about was Isaiah, who lived more than 700 years before Christ was born. And the Old Testament prophecy is Isaiah 7:14. You probably have it memorized. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Matthew translates that for us. That wasn't part of the original quote. Now, Jesus had just been introduced to, Joseph had just been instructed, let me put it that way, to name the child Jesus. But then Matthew tells us that the birth of this child will fulfill Isaiah's prophecy of a baby born to a virgin mother, and the child will be called Emmanuel. So what gives? Is it Jesus or Emmanuel? Well, we know that the baby was named Jesus by Joseph, and he has since been known by that name, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Emmanuel would not be his given name that people would call him. Emmanuel, as Matthew tells us, means God with us, Immanuel. And that would be who he is. He is the eternal, transcendent God who can't be contained in the entire universe, walking around on planet Earth that he created in a human body. He is literally God with us. It's just like Isaiah's other Christmas prophecy that's well known, Isaiah 9:6, the first half of which is on our church sign out there. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name, singular, shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, he wasn't called those names while he was on earth. He was called Jesus. That was his name. These names describe who he is. And as Emmanuel, Jesus, during his 3.5 decades on earth, walking and living among human beings, was merely providing a foretaste of what will be the eternal experience of his people. But according to Revelation 21 and 22, God will bring heaven down to the new eternal earth and will be eternally Emmanuel, God with us. Remember John's words in Revelation 21, 3? I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he himself will be with them and be their God. Jesus' name, Emmanuel, is who he is, who he was while on earth. God was with us, and that's what he will be for all eternity on the new eternal earth, God with us. Now let's hit the pause button for just a moment and think for a minute about this prophecy given in Isaiah 7:14. Why don't you mark your place in Matthew 1 and turn back to Isaiah chapter 7, just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 7, we need to understand that the prophecy was given as a sign from God to King Ahaz, and it had a partial near fulfillment within a decade of its being given. Ahaz was a rather wicked king of Judah who took the throne in 735 B.C. and soon thereafter found himself facing a political and military crisis. Pekah, who was the king of Israel to the north, and Rezin, the king of Aram or Syria a little further north, had joined together to invade Judah, and they'd laid siege to Jerusalem, the capital city. Their invasion was unsuccessful. But this rival alliance to the north remained a threat to Judah's security. However, God in his mercy sent the prophet Isaiah, a young man at this time. He took his young son with him, met him there by the field, by the wall, to tell him not to worry about this threat, that those two kings would soon be taken out of the way. And then God says to the king, ask for any sign you want from me for that this promise is true. What a gracious offer that was to this disobedient king. But Ahaz was so distant from the Lord that he refused to ask for a sign. Talk about stubborn and hard-headed. And yet the Lord graciously said, okay, I'll give you a sign anyway. And here's the sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now that's all of the sign that Matthew quotes, because that's all that applies specifically to Jesus. But the next two verses, if you see them there in your text, let us know that there was a near fulfillment of this prophecy within the next few years of the time of Isaiah and Ahaz. He goes on to say, curds and honey he shall eat. By the way, that implies scarcity. That's stuff that you would gather out in the field. Must have been a time of famine was upcoming. Curds and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. In the near fulfillment, Isaiah's young wife conceives and bears a child, as explained in chapter 8. And before that child is old enough to speak, the mighty Assyrians would begin their invasion of Syria and Israel, and before the child was old enough to make moral choices, about age 10 in this case, both King Pekah of Israel and King Rezin of Syria would meet their doom at the hands of the Assyrians. Now that happened. That was the near and partial fulfillment of this prophecy. But the Holy Spirit led Matthew to understand that the prophecy has a full, far-off fulfillment more than 700 years later with the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary. That was often the case in the Old Testament. It would be like the rear sights and the front sight on a gun barrel. The rear sight, that was the near fulfillment. God would say, this is going to happen. It might happen that day, it might happen in a few months. So you could have confidence that the far prophecy would also come to pass. Of course, nobody here would live 700 years to see it come to pass, but you could have confidence that it would. Now, Isaiah's wife was a virgin when she married him, but she was not a virgin when she bore the son that partially fulfilled the prophecy God gave. That's why the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy awaited the conception of Mary, the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, who was a virgin at the time of Jesus' conception and still a virgin at the time of his birth. I'm sorry. So here's proof number four of his deity. His birth as Emmanuel to a virgin mother is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That being, of course, being Isaiah 7:14. Now there's one more act in this drama involving Joseph's dilemma, and it reveals to us how Joseph will respond to the amazing things the angel has told him. Remember, all this is in a dream. I mean, talk about backing up the theological truck and dumping the whole load at one time on this poor, heartbroken young man. But that's what the angel does, because Joseph needed to know the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and so do we. So how's he going to respond? Two words, complete obedience. Complete obedience. Matthew assures us in verses 24 to 25 that he rises from sleep and does everything the angel tells him. One of my favorite Christmas movies is Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, especially the version from 1985 starring George C. Scott. After being visited by the three spirits on Christmas Eve, visits that forever changed his life. Ebenezer Scrooge wakes up on Christmas morning and immediately sets about doing what he promised. Joseph wakes up after having this life-changing dream of an angel giving him these instructions, this vital information, and he immediately sets about doing what the angel told him to do. First, he brings Mary to his home as his wife, no doubt after a private ceremony. Obviously, there were several steps in this process. He no doubt goes to Mary and tells her about the dream. He says, I believe you. I believe an angel told me. He probably also meets with his parents and with Mary's parents and tells them about the dream. He tells Mary and them that he believes her, that he still wants to marry her, that they need to get married right away. He knows she's not been unfaithful. They need to get married. And even though the angel didn't say specifically that they should get married right away, Joseph took that as the implication and saw that a quick marriage would shield Mary from some of the hurtful wagging tongues in the small village of Nazareth. But gone with the wind are the plans for a big, fat, happy, festive, joyous Jewish wedding with all the relatives and the friends and the neighbors feasting and dancing and celebrating for a week, like the feast, the marriage feast of Cana in John 2, where Jesus and his disciples were there, and it's portrayed here in the series The Chosen. Have you seen that? Awesome. Jewish brides cherish such a wedding, and no doubt Mary and her mother had dreamed about that happy event. Mary would never experience it. That was gone. Never experience it for herself. It would now be a private family ceremony. Joseph and Mary with their parents standing before the local rabbi or priest. And then Joseph would take Mary home to the house or room he had built, maybe not even completed because of the haste. But then here's a key revelation from Matthew about Joseph. He has no sexual relations with Mary until after Jesus is born, some 5 months later. I have the privilege of speaking at the Durham Rescue Mission 2 or 3 times a year. I did so a couple of months ago. I always look forward to it. A few years ago, I spoke there during December. I think it was the only time. And I taught that night about Joseph, the chosen father. It was an auditorium packed with men, always is. And I led them through the birth accounts in Matthew and Luke in a study of the character qualities that God was looking for in the man that would be the adopted father of his son, qualities that should be in the life of every father. I shared with them how Joseph reflected God's righteousness in the godly lifestyle he lived, how he reflected God's compassion in the way he chose not to accuse Mary, how he reflected God's discipline in how he abstained from sex with his wife for 5 months until Jesus was born. I don't think the guys there had ever thought about that aspect of the Christmas story, because when I said even though they lived together as man and wife, Joseph had the self-discipline to have no sexual relations with her for 5 months until Jesus was born. One of the guys out in the middle of the auditorium said loud enough for everyone to hear, wow. Now we're not told that the angel instructed Joseph to abstain from sex with his wife till after the baby was born. Maybe he did, or maybe Joseph just understood that it was important that there was no question about Jesus' virgin birth. And then we're told when the baby is born, he names her son Jesus. I don't know what name he had planned to give his firstborn son. I'm sure he thought about it. But he saved that name for the firstborn son that he and Mary would have together, which might have been Joseph Jr. or James, the names of two of Jesus' half-brothers. The name for this boy had been clear in his mind since the night months earlier when the angel gave him the instructions, just as Gabriel had told Mary some 4 months before that. And aren't you glad he named the child Jesus? There really is something about that name. So here's proof number 5 of Jesus' deity. His birth to a virgin mother is confirmed by Joseph's abstinence even after marriage. Jesus really was miraculously conceived and virgin born. That's what God says, and you either believe God or you don't. I believe God. I hope you do. And then there's one more proof that was recorded earlier but fits chronologically at the end. Number six, his birth is recorded as the actual son of Mary, but not as the son of Mary and Joseph. Back at the end of the genealogy in verse 16, after all these generations of he begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so became the father of so-and-so, Matthew abruptly changes the formula when he gets to Joseph. He writes, and Jacob begot Joseph, but he doesn't continue, and Joseph begot Jesus, because Joseph didn't beget Jesus. Matthew writes, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ. Circle the words, of whom. Of whom refers to Mary, not Joseph, and not Mary and Joseph. You see, first century Greek was more precise than 21st century English. Whom here is a feminine singular pronoun. Jesus was born of Mary, not of Mary and Joseph. And in verse 18, as I pointed out earlier, Matthew writes that Jesus' mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph. He doesn't say that his mother, Mary, was betrothed to his father, Joseph, even though he refers to Joseph in the next verse as Mary's husband. Joseph was Mary's husband, but he wasn't Jesus' biological father. God was his father. Now that's Jesus' birth through Joseph's eyes. And while working my way through this passage this week, I kept thinking about the song, Joseph, that Steve sang in our choir, a Christmas musical a few years ago. Remember that song? I love that song. I never heard it before. It's written as though one is interviewing Joseph and asking him how he felt as all these events and changes swirled around him and forced him to be the central character in the Nativity story. And the song ends with this verse, Joseph, I hope to sit with you one day, hear you tell me all about the choices you were called to make, because Joseph, it was you and no one else God trusted to take care of Mary and himself, Joseph. Wow, what a privilege. I'd like to be sitting there also when that conversation takes place. Isn't this something? We get to meet Mary and Joseph one day, and the shepherds and the wise men and all the others, and just sit down and talk. Wow. I've been reading your story all these years. It's a privilege to meet you. That would be, maybe, I don't know, maybe 10,000 years after we finish sitting there looking at Jesus and talking with him. We have the record of Jesus' birth through Joseph's eyes. Real quickly, Jesus' birth through your eyes. Here are two simple but direct questions that only you can answer about yourself, whether you believe God or not. First, do you acknowledge him as all the Bible claims him to be? There are many other claims about Jesus in the Bible, but think about the information about him just in this paragraph at the end of Matthew 1. He's revealed to be the Holy Spirit conceived, virgin born, divine Messiah, whose birth fulfills Old Testament prophecy and is announced by angels, and who is no less than God with us, who saves his people from their sins. Wow! Do you believe that about him? Do you accept all of that is true? He's Messiah, he's God, he's Savior. You must believe all that is true, because to believe in a Jesus who is less than this is to believe in a false Jesus, who is not the Jesus Christ revealed in the Bible and thus cannot save from sin. Tragically, there are millions of people who say they believe in Jesus today, sitting in churches, evangelical churches, Protestant churches, Catholic churches, who are believing in a Jesus who is not the same one who reveals himself in the Bible. We don't have the right to make up our own Jesus. We have to accept him as he's revealed in Scripture. A Jesus who is just a good man and a great moral teacher and the founder of a great religion, but who is not God in the flesh, who did not rise from the dead, who is not coming back to rule this planet. There's no salvation in that Jesus, because that Jesus doesn't exist except in the minds of the theological liberals who invented him. That Jesus can't save you. That Jesus can't do anything for you. You have to believe in the Jesus who is revealed in the Bible, because he is the real Jesus who really exists. Second, last question, do you accept him as your Savior from sin? Your Savior from sin. The name given to him by the Father, Jesus, means Jehovah saves. He's given that name because he saves his people from their sins and no one else can. So the question is, are you one of his people because you've received him as your Savior? Are you? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we thank you for the record of the birth of your Son. We're so grateful that you've given this information so that we're not left in the dark. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the eternal God the Son who became a human being, miraculously conceived, born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who at the proper time began his public ministry, and there that culminated in his being nailed to a cross. And there upon that cross, our sins were charged to him as though he were guilty of committing them. He became legally guilty of my sin, the sin of everyone here. And he paid the full penalty of that sin, something we could never do. And having paid that penalty, he rose from the dead to prove it. And then he offers us eternal life if we would turn from our sin and receive him as our Lord and Savior and accept that free gift of eternal life. I hope everyone here, Lord, has done that, but only you and they know for sure. If not, draw them to yourself. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.